Thanks for listening. Learn more about our church and support by giving to the Mission of the Oaks at www.theoakscommunitychurch.org.
Now, before Pastor Matt comes up this morning, I will read our scripture text, which comes from the book of Luke, chapter 24, verses 36 through 49. Please feel free to follow along in your Bible or on the screen above you. Once again, I will be reading Luke, chapter 24, verses 36 through 49. Please hear the word of the Lord. As they were talking about these things, Jesus himself stood among them and said to them, "Peace be to you." But they were startled and frightened and thought they saw a spirit. And he said to them, "Why are you troubled, and why do doubts arise in your hearts? See my hands and my feet, that it is I myself. Touch me and see. For a spirit does not have flesh and bones as you see that I have." And when he had said this, he showed them his hands and his feet. And while they were disbelieved for joy and were marveling, he said to them, "Have you anything here to eat?" They gave him a piece of broiled fish, and he took it and ate before them. Then he said to them, "These are my words that I spoke to you while I was still with you, that everything written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled." Then he opened their minds to understand the scriptures and said to them, "Thus it is written, that the Christ should suffer and on the third day rise from the dead, and that repentance for the forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed in his name to all nations, beginning from Jerusalem. You are witnesses of these things. And behold, I am sending the promise of my Father upon you, but stay in the city until you are clothed with power from on high." This is the word of the Lord.
Peace be with you. Let's pray as we get started. Heavenly Father, thank you for this morning, for the men and women who have gathered, for the children, for the servants that have given up time and offered their gifts and talents. And we ask, Lord, that you be with us and that you keep us safe, both physically, but also, Lord, keep us safe in our hearts, and so that we're open, that we can listen, we can be challenged and comforted as your Spirit sees fit. And so help me as I preach, that I do so in a way that is loving and true and is beautiful as well to those who get to hear. And Father, we lift up those who call this place home, but yet could not be here for whatever reason. We ask you to comfort them and to teach and to guide them as well. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. I overheard my kids I think it was 2 weeks ago, my kids 9 and 5, I overheard them having a conversation about the afterlife. This was not my instigating, I promise. And so I was just eavesdropping on them, because nothing is better than eavesdropping on a 9-year-old and a 5-year-old having an intense conversation. And so So right in the middle of working on a craft, one says to the other, I will not use names, I already used them too many times up here. One says to the other, "Where do you think heaven is?" She responds, "Well, I think it's in outer space." The other then counters by saying, "No, I think it's right here, right around us." Which one do you think is right? Which one? Which one would you go with? I didn't correct this conversation. I did not. Some conversations don't need steered or corrected. I just listened intently. Then they just went right back to doing the crafts, you know, like nothing happened, which I love that. Love the intensity of that kind of conversation. And then it's just kind of like, oh, okay, just keep coloring. I like both perspectives in some ways. I just like the fact that they were willing to sit and contemplate it. I think we as Christians would do much better off contemplating the implications of heaven, or better yet, what I should say is we would be better off contemplating the implications of the resurrection, which is why we're doing it over the course of a number of weeks. Like I said, I think last week, Easter is celebrated in the church one particular Sunday a year, and I just don't think that does it justice. It's too big of a thing. It's just too big of a claim. And I think Christians would be better off having thought about and talked about the implications of the resurrection over dinner, over walks, over coffee, over your wine, over your dinner, or whatever it is that you do, over your during your exercise. I just think the resurrection should be a constant thing that we discuss and we muse about. It's very much what Luke is ending, the way he's ending his book. He wants us to be thinking about the implications of the resurrection. What struck me about my kids' conversation is that it reminded me that children are not paralyzed by paradoxes. They're not paralyzed by mysteries. They're not paralyzed by the enchanted things that the Bible claims, like adults are. Their brains are literally built in many ways, literally, neurologically even. Their brains are just built for exploring options, possibilities. I've been reading a developmental, a child's brain development book right now, and one of the key points in this book is that stop treating children like little adults. They're not. They're like completely different species. Their brains are wired and hardwired neurologically to learn at a rate that far exceeds yours. You're calcifying very quickly, my friend. And their brains are not. And so they're just better with topics like heaven. They're better. They're better at thinking outside of the box. I just think in some ways I wonder if kids are hardwired to deal with the immense implications of what the Bible is claiming that God has done through and in Christ Jesus. There's a classic sermon I love. I read it again this week. There's a classic sermon by the late pastor Tim Keller. He preached this in New York in 1997. And on this particular text that you just read in Luke. And he essentially begins the sermon by saying, you know, modern people, particularly New Yorkers, the people he's speaking to at that time, is, you know, modern people are just, I find modern people quite comfortable with the topic of Easter. And he says that just won't do. It just won't do. You shouldn't be just comfortable with Easter. And, you know, the reality of it is the reason why that is true is because being comfortable with Easter just isn't intellectually honest with what the witnesses claimed took place. The way it's written in the scripture, it doesn't work for it to be just this chocolate bunny holiday. It's too disruptive. It really is when you think about it. The reality of it is that many people, and this is what Pastor Keller was getting at, is they treat Easter symbolically. They don't find it very offensive, you know? It's like, oh, it's just like kind of a metaphor, a lesson, a symbol of kind of saying, hey, just when it's really, really dark, dawn comes. When it's very dark and you think all is lost, don't you worry, there's still hope. And that's just a sham to what Easter's really saying. It's not a spiritual metaphor, not really. The literal implications, it happened literally. The claim is that it's something happened literally, a resurrection, and it has both literal and spiritual implications that are huge, life-altering. And so it won't work to treat it as a comforting metaphor. Easter needs to be threatening, disruptive to your whole life. If it's real, that he rose from the dead, if rose bodily from the dead, then man, he's Lord. And he owns everything and you, and he demands your attention and everything that you're currently doing. None of the first witnesses, when you read about them in the scriptures to the resurrections, none of the first witnesses wrote about it as a comfy metaphor. They never wrote about it as something like the way we treat it as just a holiday. That's not how it's written. You look at this scene that you just read, and Luke says that they're startled, frightened, they're terrified, they're paralyzed by what's happening in front of them. They're in dread and shock. In this case, they think literally they're seeing a ghost, right? They recognize Jesus in some form, and they're absolutely scared. And you see in the way Jesus is talking, he's like Jesus is having to go to great lengths. He's essentially saying, guys, take a deep breath. It's me. Calm down. I'm not a ghost. That's what's happening in the scene. But it says this curious line. It says they disbelieved for joy. It's a weird line. They disbelieved for joy. In other words, what Luke is saying that these witnesses, what's happening inside of these witnesses' heads and their hearts is what they're seeing, they're taking it in, and it's just, it seems too good to be true. It's so disruptive to them. You've maybe had a moment like this, maybe just a one or two moments like this in your life, but it just seemed too good to be true. I know when my first child was born, that was how I experienced it. I was frozen. It just froze because it was too good to be true that something like her could be alive. I just was in shock. We're in a series exploring these first witnesses to the resurrection because they keep it from being a comfy, symbolic holiday because that just won't work. That makes no sense. And to be clear, friends, to be clear, church, if you're a Christian and you don't see how disruptive and demanding the claim of the resurrection is on our lives, I'm telling you this as gently as I can. You're not actually dealing with the resurrection. You're not dealing with it. Not really wrestling with it. Because, and that matters immensely, because I would say this, if you're not really disrupted by Easter, like you're not disrupted by the claim of the resurrection, like to the point that it's causing you to sit and go, what does this mean? If that's not happening for you, this is good news because what I'm telling you, because what I'm saying is if you're treating it symbolically, it's cold comfort for you. It won't get you through life. It won't change your decisions. When you near your end or you know your end is near, whatever that it looks like for you, and you will still be gripped by fear beyond your imagination. So we have to think this through. Luke's overarching point, I think, in this scene is that Jesus resurrected bodily. And you're like, I know that. Sit with it, because that's our goal this morning. That it's a bodily resurrection. He wasn't a symbol. He wasn't a spirit like a ghost. He wasn't an idea that lived on. He's flesh. That's in the text. That's what you're reading. That's the point of the text. And you're like, how, why, where do you get that? He ate fish. No, he ate broiled fish. No, think of this. Think, stop, and think. If you're writing a text, you're writing a story symbolically, why do you say it's broiled? It has absolutely no bearing on the lesson. There's no point in my sermon about broiled fish. It has no, there's nothing about that. Luke is just saying, well, that's just what happened. It's real. It was a physical thing. I mean, because they're looking at him going, he's a ghost. And he's saying, I'm not a ghost. Touch me. And by the way, do you have anything to eat? I'm hungry. Friends, the resurrected Jesus was hungry. He had senses. Think about that. He wasn't a ghost. He wasn't a symbol. Physical person. He was the same man he was before, but also, in a sense, different. And that's really hard to grasp. I will admit that to you. This is one of the most difficult sermons I had to write in a long time. I sat all week. I talked to my wife. I talked to my friends. I was like, I am struggling with this one. What do you say about this? This is difficult. It's hard. Kids, I think, are better at it. I mean, think about this. Jesus was very much physical. He could be touched. He ate fish. And yet, this is what we read, this verse in 36. As they were talking, the disciples are talking about these things, Jesus himself stood among them. He didn't come knock on the door. He just appeared. And John 20 says something similar. So apparently, this physical body can walk through walls. Don't ask me to explain it, because I can't explain it. But that's what we're being told. Which is why they're, of course, freaked out. How does a physical body just appear, walk through walls? I don't know. I don't understand it. That's actually kind of my point. We have to sit and think this through. This has immense implications for us. It's so wild, it's not something to take mildly. A chocolate bunny won't do. Sorry, it won't do. It has to be emotionally turbulent for you. It's got to change your whole life, or it's just like, just discard it and move on. Dismiss it even. I think it takes time. I think it takes prayer. Trying to bravely deal with the implications of this. And that's what I'm saying this morning. I think that that's why it really matters. If you're not really wrestling with it and seeing the audacity of this claim, you're probably getting cold comfort from the claim. You're getting cold comfort. It's not really, infiltrating and causing changes in the way you're making decisions in the workplace. It's not changing the way you're raising your kids. It's not changing the way you're dealing with the conflict in your family right now. It's not changing the way you're thinking about your illness. And I want something better for you. So does Luke. So does Jesus. It has to change these things. So let's think about the implications. Luke is saying that Jesus raised physically, and that physical resurrection means life reconstruction. That's the claim. The physical resurrection means life reconstruction here and now. Your present realities have to begin to shift, because realize that the bodily, physical resurrection of Jesus means the body, bodily, physical resurrection of you. You know that, right? Paul's whole argument in 1 Corinthians 15, if you've ever read it. When you read 1 Corinthians 15, the entire chapter, Paul sounds, if you think about it, when you read it, you get, at least my impression is, Paul sounds quite heated in the chapter. He's quite bothered by the fact that he's catching up with a rumor that people are going around saying that there's not a physical resurrection of the dead. And Paul's upset about that. He thinks that really matters. Don't you go around talking about like people just die and then get raised up and it's just like ghosts. That's not what happens. And Paul's heated. How dare you say that there's not a physical, bodily resurrection? That's 1 Corinthians 15. Here's what he says, 1 Corinthians 15:20. But in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits, notice that word, of those who have fallen asleep. That means there's a whole nother crop to come later. If you have a field full of fruit, the first one is just like, here's what the rest is going to look like. He goes on and says this in verse 49 in that same chapter. Just as we have borne the image of the man of dust, he's talking about Adam, we shall also bear the image of the man of heaven. That's Christ. So what you're seeing, it's like, you're sitting there going, is he saying that I'm going to eat fish and walk through walls? I don't know, maybe. Again, I said at the beginning, children are better at this than you. I know that. I admit that. So let's just, for a moment, let's try to deal with the implications. On the ground, because I don't want to talk or preach in the abstract. I want to preach in the real for you this week, for tomorrow, at work, or with your kids, or with your parents, or whatever you got to deal with. What are the ground level implications of physical resurrection? I've come up with a few. First, this one. It means this. It means there's passion for your work. Passion for your work. Now, by work, I don't mean less than your career. I mean that, but I also mean far more than that. This applies to anyone and everyone, whether you work vocationally or not. I also mean your relationships. I mean anything that you currently, one way of saying it is you should have passion for the things that you love, but I want to be careful with that phrase because I know some of you work jobs that you do not love. And you feel like mailing it in and punting every day. And this is a great challenge to you. We should have absolute passion for our work, in our relationships, in our schoolwork, in our vocational work, in our volunteer work. Christians should not, in any way, shape, or form, care about doing shoddy work with our family, our friends, and our jobs. The reality of it is you are hardwired for connection. Some of you have heard this before. You are hardwired for meaning. You are hardwired for purpose, feeling useful, all of those things. You are hardwired to want to have a secure sense of identity, that like, hey, I'm good at this. This is who I am, that sort of a thing. And I want to say this morning, it's not so much that I want to really critique you. I want to fan and fuel you. I want to say, yeah, there's nothing wrong with any of that. Like, if you're like a plumber, or you're in sales, or you just work with kids, or you're a caregiver, or you're a nurse, or you're a teacher, or you're whatever you are, and you're like, you like that, you should like that. And you should care about doing it very, very well. The resurrection of Jesus isn't diminishing any of that. It's actually doing quite the opposite. It's engaging and fueling. Now, think about this for a moment. Think about this. Jesus shows up in this room with these disciples, and he goes to great lengths, doesn't he? He's going to great lengths to somehow prove that it's him in front of them, that it's not an immaterial version of himself. He's not a spirit. He's not a ghost. He's very much there. It's the same him. Yes, you know, it's his body, but it has these different abilities to it. Notice in verse 39, he actually says, it's I, myself. It's not a version of me. It's me. And down in verse 44, he recalls earlier conversations with them. Do you remember when I was teaching you guys the scriptures about how they needed to be fulfilled? Do you remember all of that? It's me. It's the same person. The point is straightforward, but has radical implications. Eventually, it's funny of a point, and that's why I struggled writing it this week. What I'm simply up here trying to say is your life goes on. People talk all the time as if this is it. So get it while it's good, right? There's two ditches that people fall in. Christians, by the way, fall in these two ditches as well. And here are the ditches that you encounter every day out in the world. Exploitation and exit. Let's get everything we can, soak it up, because you're only going to live 60, 70, 80, 90 years, whatever it is, if you're lucky. So get what you can. Squeeze all of it out. And then there's other people that have a much more depressed outlook on life. Although that one's exploitive is pretty depressing, if you ask me. And it's just this, man. Let's just batten down the hatches and just wait. Who cares? Eventually I get to heaven, it's going to be good, so this, just forget about all this crap. Neither one of those make any sense if you're reading the Bible. Neither one of those. And that's what you're called as a Christian to figure out, what it looks like in the middle space of both of those. Contrary to what people think, you know, many religious people think, in a way I'm saying this, and it's a bit tongue-in-cheek, I know, material things matter. And if you're like, did he just say material things matter? Yes, I did. And I'm not talking about flashy cars or flashy houses. I'm saying your flesh matters. Your flesh matters. Your neighbor's flesh matters. Your children's flesh matters. The people poor that we serve, their flesh matters. The earth matters. We don't pollute the earth. See, there are Christians that all the time, they're like, oh, all of this is just a waste of time. Our bodies are a waste. The earth is a waste. So they come in on a Sunday morning, and they sit in pews and chairs, and they sing songs, and they worship Jesus while they pollute the thing that he made. How dare you? It's bad theology. Or they ignore the beauties of the flesh that God made. They ruin it. They exploit it. They gawk at it. They do whatever with it. Everything that God made is precious. Is it corrupted by sin? Sure. Yes. But we have to work that out. We're dealing with that. God has dealt with the corruption. I'm not arguing that heaven isn't better than this, so please, don't take me the wrong way this morning. I'm arguing that heaven comes to earth. That is what the scriptures teach us. And that heavenly bodies will be physical and personal. Therefore, you have every reason to care deeply about your career. You have every reason to care deeply about your art. You have every reason to care deeply about your schoolwork, your family, your friends, about your church, and about your earth. Think about this. Christian escapism, Christians who take the exploitive or their, you know, the exit approach, just don't get the resurrection. Why else would Jesus, in teaching us to pray, right? when the disciples came to him and said, Lord, teach us to pray. And he says, what does he say? He says, pray like this, your kingdom come on earth as it is in heaven. So Jesus told us to pray like this, Lord, make the realities of heaven come right here. Because that's what you want to do. You want to make it right around us. We're supposed to be participants in it. This place is not, when Christians act or speak in a way as if somehow this is all a big waste, I say, you're totally wrong. What this isn't a waste of time. This is a workplace. Christians are people that are supposed to be participating in the renewing work of the earth. And so what we're always doing in our relationships, I'm saying invest in them. I'm saying invest in your work. Think about the possibilities of what could be. The best way to think about this is yesterday I went for a bike ride yesterday, and I rode by the first house I ever lived in. And this is quite a few years ago that I lived there. And when my first year I lived there, I planted a tree, because that's what you do. It was my way of like establishing this is mine. So I planted a tree in the front yard, and it was a little tree, right? It wasn't a very big tree. And I rode by that tree yesterday. This is just yesterday. I rode by that tree on my bike yesterday. And that tree is big now because it's been nearly 20 years. And that tree is beautiful. And I thought to myself as I looked at that tree, because I'm a tree guy and I love trees. I thought about that tree as I rode by it, and I thought, I always knew you'd be this beautiful. And I was a bit jealous, you know, because it's like that was, but then, you know, the spirit took over. And I don't know the person that lives there, and I thought, well, good for them. They're enjoying my work. But it's a funny thing, friends. But what I'm trying to simply say to you is, please, you have to try to think about this. That, I believe, is exactly what the resurrection will be like. You will look at people. You will look at your friends. There will people. You will look at people in this room. You will look at them and you will say, oh my gosh, I did not know you were going to be this beautiful. I did not know. I mean, you were great, but like, wow. The what God did with you. And you're going to be, here's what I believe. I believe you're going to be thinking, I am really glad that I forgave you those times. I'm really glad that I gave that money to you. I'm really glad that I visited you. You see? I'm really glad I planted those seeds of kindness in you. Because I look at what you are now, and it's stunning. It's stunning what God did. Do you see? What you do now matters immensely. The second thing is this. Here's the second implication I think it means. It means there is peace. There is peace for your wrongs. So there's not just passion for your work, there's peace for your wrongs. You can restfully and honestly begin to unpack. I think if you get this, you can restfully and honestly unpack and face the sins and failings of your past and your present life. You can begin to actually confront and speak about your baggage if you get the resurrection. You have to. I mean, that these things go hand in hand. Listen again to what Jesus says in verse 46 and 40 through 48. And said to them, this is what he said to them, thus it is written that the Christ should suffer and on the third day rise from the dead, and that repentance for the forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed in his name to all nations beginning from Jerusalem. You are witnesses of these things. Now, okay, repentance and forgiveness. You probably have a pretty good sense of what that means. I trust that you probably do. You're probably thinking Jesus is saying something like this. He's saying to these disciples, now go around telling people to turn from their foolish ways, you know, their foolish thinking, and turn to Jesus so that, right, he might forgive them. And that would be correct. Yeah, that is definitely a way. Like, this is what Jesus came for. He suffered for. to take on our sins and to give us his righteousness and to forgive us of all of those things. So turn to him. Yes, that's true. But realize we don't functionally really live out the deeper nuances of what repentance, a life of repentance looks like, what Jesus is actually claiming here in this resurrection scene. The word in Greek, many of you have heard this probably before, but the word in Greek here is metanoia. That is the word for repent, that we have as for repentance. It's a curious word. It's actually not quite that simple to nail down. It literally means after thought. Metanoia means after thinking or after thought, which we translate then into normal parlance as change your mind. And that's helpful. That makes sense for us, okay? In other words, change your thinking, or maybe it's sometimes more helpful for you to think of it as to start thinking right about God. That's how we kind of tend to understand the word repentance. And so that is all helpful. So get into the right mindset about God. That is one way to think about this word metanoia. But I actually think it's also somewhat more helpful to actually think of what word stands in contrast to a word like metanoia. Do you know what that word would be? To help you live out this word of repentance, here's what word stands in contrast to the word metanoia. You ready for it? Because you know it quite well. Paranoia. Paranoia. And so in essence, in some ways, to not live a life of repentance is to live in a constant state of paranoia. And you go, there's no way, Pastor. I'm sending you an email this week. And I will show you all the things that I've read about this. That's fine. Go ahead. I'm happy to talk it out with you. What does paranoia mean? The literal understanding of paranoia is to be beside mind, or in other words, to be out of your mind. That is how you use it. And when you look at your friend or your spouse or your kids or something, and their fears are, you know, not proportioned well, what do you say? You're out of your mind right now. You're so paranoid. Well, friends, in essence, Jesus is saying more than just say, hey, feel bad about what you're doing. Start thinking about God and worshiping God and turn to him. He's saying more than that. He's saying, stop being so afraid that I don't have what's good for you. That's what he's saying. And if you're wondering, oh, that's not really what's going on. It is what's going on. It absolutely is. When we don't live a life of repentance, what we're living is a life of fear. It is. Think about it. When you are not generous with your time and your money, what are you believing? I'm afraid God isn't going to take care of me. When you choose to gossip and slander, what are you doing? You're saying, I'm afraid that God won't work this out. He won't bring justice. I have to take it into my own hands. I have to see this person suffer. Your sex life, when you're choosing certain things with your sex life that you know are not quite in line with what God wants for you, what are you doing? You're saying, I'm afraid, God, that you actually won't fulfill me. You won't fulfill me unless I take this matter in my own hands. It's always an issue of fear, every time. But a life of repentance is saying, God, I'm going to trust that the news that you're giving is that good. Because that's what he's saying. Jesus is saying, go around and tell people that it really is this good. You can believe it. I will be that good to them. I will be that forgiving, that loving to them. And so what this means, I think, in the day-to-day is don't be closed off. Don't stop being so paranoid about your past struggles and, you know, your past sins. Bring them out into the light. Talk about them. A forgiven person isn't just grateful. They're also courageously upfront and honest about what they're dealing with, both now and in the past. The resurrection of Jesus meant debt payment received. That's what it meant. Now, think about what that means. Like, it's finished. One of your guys' weekly pains or joys, or monthly pains and joys, is when you go to Costco. Is it not? Can I get a raise of hand? I hate going to Costco.
just a quick aside, for those of you who go to Costco and you love going to the sample stations and you love standing there, please stop. You're driving people like me crazy. Keep the flow going, okay? Because when I'm standing in the aisle, never mind, this has nothing to do with the sermon. Here's the thing that happens at Costco. When you go to Costco, what happens at the end of your Costco trip? You have to walk out and they have to check your receipt, don't they? You know, I think Pastor Eric tried to get out of there without showing him his receipt, and they ran him down, by the way. So don't try that. What happens is at Costco, when you get to the door, you got that person standing there with their marker ready to draw their smiley faces on it. Check complete. And what is happening, friend? They're saying, you paid for all of these things. You're good to go. You may proceed to your car. Now, tell me, any of you, who walks to that exit of Costco? For those of you who've never been to Costco, you're like, what is he talking about? No one goes to the exit door of Costco nervous. Unless you're stealing. No one. You know, if anything, you've got this little tiny sick sense of like, go ahead, check that receipt. I paid for all of these items. By all means, double check it. Right? Everything's accounted for. That is absolutely how you should treat your sin. That is absolutely what the resurrection means. Paid for. Paid for. So you don't have to be, you should not be anxious or nervous in speaking about them. I'm not saying they don't matter. They absolutely matter. Sin is destructive. I'm simply saying we shouldn't be anxious about bringing them out into the light because we know it's paid for. It's paid for. And when your friends don't believe that or this person doesn't believe that, well, listen, friend, they don't have authority over you. Christ does. And he says, paid. Let them go. Third one. It means this, there is a plan for your wounds. So there's passion for your work, there's a peace for your wrongs, there's a plan for your wounds. These disciples are in shock. They look at Jesus, and look at what Jesus specifically highlights for them. What does he do? He shows them his hands and feet. He says, and he said to them, why are you troubled? And why do doubts arise in your hearts? See my hands and my feet, that it is I myself. Touch me and see. Now, Jesus showing his hands and feet is not random, right? He's saying, look, right here. Look, I've got nail marks still. He's showing them the scars. Now that's significant, isn't it? Why would that be significant for you? Why should it be significant for you? It's not just a matter simply of, you know, verifying that it's him. It's more than that. It says something about what God did with Jesus' pain. Right? Think about it. The resurrected Jesus is brought back to life, and his resurrected new body has scars. It's not wiped clean like that. It still bears the marks. Why would Jesus' resurrected body still keep the scars? I'll tell you why. Because it says something about what God does, and that is this. Jesus' pain had purpose. It had purpose in it. His pain was not discarded. His pain was not wasted. His pain was used. His pain was used to redeem you, to restore you. And so when he's looking at his scars, he's not like, oh, look at these blemishes. He's like, look at this glory. Look at this glory, because I got you with it. And he's happy about it. And what I'm trying to simply say is, so will yours. What makes you think that your resurrected body won't have scars? And you were like, I don't want that. I hate my scars. I understand that. Some of us have had terrible suffering. Some of us have suffering from our own mistakes. Some of us have suffering that is completely not our fault. And it is completely the fault of someone else's. And I would say probably for all of us in this room, it's a mix of both. There are wounds that just seem impossible to erase in this life. I get that. And we carry these wounds in our minds, and we carry these wounds in our bodies. And I cannot, as a pastor, even speak of some of the terrible things that I know that some of you have had to endure at the hands of other people. I'm well acquainted. To be honest, it seems unbearable at times. So what do we do with these things? We pray. We distract ourselves. We hope that time numbs some of the pain. But deep down, I think many of us know that it's still there. It's still plaguing us. It's triggering you in some way. It's depressing you at times. It's certainly angering you at some times. And I get that. And I think that most of the time, for Christians, we tend to think, well, here's the reality. When I die, it'll be over. The pain will be over. The memory will be wiped. And I won't have to feel this anymore. I won't have to think about this anymore. Heaven and the afterlife will be so wonderful. I won't have to deal with the trauma of this world and the trauma of my own life. Listen. Please listen very carefully as I wrap up. That I don't believe is true. I think it's better. I think it's better than that. Jesus' memory wasn't wiped. It was intact. But it was intact so that he could show how it all fit, how it was all used for good, how it brought love, how it brought redemption into the world. Jesus had scars in the resurrected life, but he did not have regrets. He was not bitter. He had nothing but joy and peace. That's the first things out of his mouth when he shows up. Peace be with you. I'm in a constant state of just joy for what has been accomplished. And the reality of it is because his wounds highlighted God's grace. They highlighted God's accomplishment. They highlighted his endurance. In Christ, your wounds will show the same. They will show the same. Your wounds will not just be redeemed and made up for. What I'm simply trying to say is that your wounds will be used. They will be used for your joy. They will fuel your joy, your peace, your sense of accomplishment in Christ. I'm not qualified to describe how this will fit, how this works, but I am confident of that. I don't know about you. I don't want my wounds simply removed. I want them reconciled. You see? In other words, I want them to fit. I want them to make sense. I want them to be used for something good and glorious and beautiful. I want them to be fuel for my joy. I want them to be fuel for my worship. I want them to be fuel for my tears of laughter. That's what I want. Do you believe that? If you do, you come to the table. You come eat. You come drink without price. Come take freely of the bread and of the wine or the juice. When Jesus was with his disciples before he gave his life for us, he broke the bread and he said, "This is my body which is broken for you." And he took the cup of wine. He said, "This is the cup of the new covenant in my blood." And what we're doing when we come to this station or this station, we're saying his life in place of ours. His sorrow so that I might have joy. Yeah, so if you're a Christian this morning, if you're believing in these things, wrestling with these things that I'm offering and talking about, you're invited to this station or this station, taking a piece of the bread and dipping it in the wine or the juice. If you need prayer of any sort, we'll be in the prayer room off to the side. There'll be both men and a lady as well in that room to pray with you. If you would like prayer. When you're ready, come forward and take part in gratitude. Let us pray together. Thank you, Father, this morning for this word. Thank you for a reminder of what we have to wait for, what we are longing to see and to experience. Your word reminds us to be strong and immovable. Always to always work enthusiastically for the Lord, for you. For we know that nothing you do and nothing that we do is ever useless. That is our prayer this morning, that we never labor in vain. And that is possible because of your grace. May we be reminded that as we come to the table. We thank you for all of it. We thank you for this time and in this space. It's in Jesus' name, amen.
thanks for listening. Learn more about our church and support by giving to the Mission of the Oaks at www.theoakscommunitychurch.org.